How's it going, everyone? Welcome to Valley Church. Really glad you guys are all here tonight. This headpiece thing is so unfortunate. It squeezes your ear, and while you speak, you just feel like you have this little person just gently doing this to your ear the whole time. So I'm going to try to ignore it. You try to ignore if I do any weird things with it, but I'm going to start over again. Hi, everyone. Welcome to Valley Church. My name is Mark. Really glad you guys are here. Last week, Michael spoke in Matthew 11, 1 through 19. I think that was one of the largest chunks of Matthew that we've done so far. And he talked about John the Baptist, and he was in prison at the time, and he was dealing with these expectations about who Jesus was. He was thinking, if Jesus is really the Messiah, then why am I in prison? Why am I sitting here? And John the Baptist was not the only one to have expectations of Jesus. The Pharisees had expectations, the people following, even his own disciples have had expectations of what Jesus would be like. And today, we're going to move into a section where Jesus emphasizes an expectation for his people that follow him. And that expectation is to repent. Now, I sort of grew up in the church. I went to Buddhist temples because that was the Japanese side of my family. I sort of went to a Methodist church with my grandma every once in a while, and I would hear this word, and it sort of made sense sometimes, sometimes it didn't, but it's just a churchy word we throw around all the time, but for good reason. It's super important, and the simplest definition for repentance or repent is to turn away. So we are to turn away from sin and run to Jesus. That's probably something we've all heard many times before, and probably a reason you guys are all here is because you have done that. You have repented of sin, you are running towards Jesus, and you're trying to do that as best as you can. However, sometimes it doesn't go so well. So I'm going to read this verse, we're going to pray, and we are going to dive right into it. So it's in Matthew 11, starting in verse 20. It says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." So, there we go. The happiest set of scriptures you could probably read for today. So let me pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for these people that are here, my fellow brothers and sisters. Lord, we just pray for our time together, looking over your words, helping to help us to understand you more, help us to understand what it means to repent. And Lord, we just pray that we can take even greater steps towards you, Jesus, whatever that means for us individually. But Lord, as a church, we just want to become more like you and love you even more. We thank you so much. Help us to understand this. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so then Jesus began to denounce the towns. It's kind of interesting. When I first read this part, I was like, wow, he's denouncing the towns. Most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And he's talking about this town named Chorazin. And it is referenced in the Bible only twice, actually. So most of his miracles, most of his teachings happened in a town that is only referenced twice, once here and once in Luke. And that's it. And they don't know anything else about it, really. They kind of know where it was roughly located around the Sea of Galilee. However, there is a lot of stuff that is recorded about Jesus, and there is a lot that is not. However, it is said many miracles happened here. So I trust that. There's probably some crazy things, like maybe he multiplied fish, maybe like there was another wedding there, I don't know, and he's turned more water into wine, whatever. There's some great miracles, some works that happened there. But he says, whoa. And that's kind of like, I was talking to some people about this verse, and woe is just a word we don't use anymore. It's kind of a weird, like, the closest thing is like, whoa, what's going on? Or, whoa, that's crazy. But this is woe in a sense that it's grief and regret and probably a little anger too. Jesus is saying, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Grief, regret, some anger towards these towns. And is probably feeling some deep emotions about these places. So not much is known about Chorazin, but Bethsaida, a little bit more. We know that Philip, Andrew, and Peter came from this town. Jesus gave sight to a blind man here. The feeding of the 5,000 happened here, and probably a bunch of other cool miracles, signs, along with teachings. So we know Jesus walked here, he talked here, he hung out with these people here. Chorazin and Bethsaida were like predominantly Jewish towns. These people, when Jesus would have come through, they should have known that he was the Messiah, but they didn't. We have Tyre and Sidon. I don't know if that's actually Tyre, Tyre, Sidon. It's... These are some towns that I'm not sure they care that we pronounce them correctly. However, back in the day, they were powerful cities. Pagan cities, yes, but very powerful and well-known cities. They worshiped Baal. They had, like, if you look through the prophets, these guys are pretty popular to denounce. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Zechariah, all mention these guys, and they don't have good things to say. Most of them revolve around them worshiping other idols, taking things into their own hands, pride, arrogance, so many things like that. But these were places, Tyre and Sidon were close to Israel, so they had a lot of contact with them. So because of that, they were hated, and not just hated, they made fun of these guys. These were towns that had like just a reputation to be people that did the wrong thing all the time. But here's the thing. But they would have repented. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And sackcloth is kind of like, it's like a burlap and a Brillo pad that you wear, kind of. And you wore this during a time of grieving, during a time of mourning. People would do this to kind of like an expression of the things going on inside for everyone else to see. So everyone would go like, that's a dude, he's in mourning, sackcloth. And the ashes were an even deeper sense of that emotion coming out. So sometimes people would lay in the ashes. Sometimes they would just sit in them, or other times they'd just roll around them. Sometimes they'd wipe it all over their face. But the ashes were this extra sense that deep mourning, deep grieving was happening. And Jesus says Tyre and Sidon would have deeply mourned and repented of their sin. The miracles would have not just been some spectacle. They wouldn't have been like, they probably were impressed, but it would have been something that moved deep in their hearts and their souls. But Chorazin and Bethsaida did not. I think my baby is yelling at me. We talk in hypothetical, so this is important to note too, because as I read this, it's easy to see like, I don't know, if you had an uncle that talks in hypotheticals all the time, it's like, oh man, I bet if I would have got that scholarship, I would have been a pro football player or something like that. Or if I would have only invested in Apple and Microsoft back in the day, I would have been rich. We talk in hypotheticals all the time, and that's like a very common thing. But for Jesus, He does not hear. God is omniscient. He knows all things. And when he says some town would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, that would have happened. That would have been the reality had the location of the miracles changed. It would have been more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment. So, we have this comparison of these two towns, and then Jesus brings up judgment, which is everybody's favorite word. Judgment is not something we're excited about when we hear. We think about like all the wrongs that we've done. But simply in this passage is talking about the day when everyone will give account for the things and the ways they have lived their lives. There's a quote by Grant Osborne. He is a Bible scholar. He says, in Revelations 20, 12 through 13, it says, the dead are judged according to what they have done, which could signify that each person will receive exactly the penalty that is in keeping with their deeds. In that sense, the Galilean towns will receive a more severe penalty because they had been given more. So similar to the parable of the talents, this is the Galilean towns, or Chorazin and Bethsaida, had been given much. Jesus walked and talked. I don't know if you've ever read the Bible and imagined, what was that like to witness Jesus standing there before you, teaching, doing miracles? What was that like? That was probably a crazy huge blessing, and like just imagining your mind being blown through simple teachings that were life-altering. Like just imagining that. There's this huge blessing given to these towns, but they did not receive it. This is the not-so-fun part about why Jesus is coming to this earth and why also Jesus is experiencing this grief and the sadness in this passage. These towns saw those miracles. They saw those, they heard the teachings. They saw that this should be our Messiah. We should change the way we're doing things. This should change our hearts, and we should repent. The Messiah is talking to them and walking with them, but still they chose to just keep marching on with what they were doing. Again, not something fun to think about or talk about, but it is part of the mission that Jesus was on. Can we move on here to the next town? So, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now we have Capernaum. And this is the town most mentioned in the gospel. So we have like these like lesser known towns to us, but this is the most mentioned in the gospels and kind of like the home base for a lot of Jesus's teachings and the stuff he was doing. They were looking, it says, to be in heaven. Jesus says, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades, which is, that's like, ooh, ah, that's scary sounding. But these guys were apparently filled with a ton of pride, a ton of arrogance. They were thinking, Jesus is here in our midst. We're set to go. This is the Messiah. We're all good. But they did not repent of their sin. They were thinking, I should be up here, heaven, but really, this juxtaposition of the highest of the highs and the lowest of the lows, Hades being the place of the dead. And it's kind of funny. I was like reading a bunch of commentaries, and Hades is obviously like we would think, like, shouldn't they like use a different term, like hell? Or, but this is strictly talking about the place of the dead, not necessarily judgment. However, given the context of everything, this isn't like the happiest of relations with judgment and then Hades and things like that. But talking about, you think you're here, but really you're down here. This is probably Jesus also referring to Capernaum, similar to Babylon. And we know Babylon from the Bible, just the worst of the worst, the Babylonians and the Babylonian king in particular. Huge pride, huge arrogance, wanted to do things their own way. And because of that, it says in Isaiah that, how Babylon was seeking to ascend to heaven, but were brought low to Sheol. Or the Hebrew word for the land of the dead, because of their arrogance and pride. So this is what was happening with the city of Capernaum. Their pride and their arrogance, being compared to Babylon, which is never a good thing. But then they're compared to Sodom, which, so Tyre and Sidon, those were still around, and not to this day, but they were still standing at this point, and Sodom famously destroyed. And there's not a ton of kids, so I might use some language that isn't the most choicest for the youngest of ears, but Sodom is first spoken of in Genesis. In Genesis 13:13, it says, "Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." So only 13 chapters into the Bible, and these guys already have a reputation, and they were sinning greatly against the Lord, so God wants to destroy them. Abraham is walking with the Lord with two angels, and they're like, "We are going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And because of their wickedness, this was all going to happen. And Abraham has this famous interaction with the Lord where he questions if the Lord would actually sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous. And he starts like, "Lord, would you actually destroy that town? What if there are 50 people, 50 righteous people? Would you sweep away them with the wicked?" And then there's this back and forth. And slowly, Abraham whittles it down to 10 people. He's like, and the Lord's like, "Okay, Abraham, I get your point. Let's stop here. Let's keep going. 10 people. If there are 10 people in Sodom that are righteous, I will not destroy the city." But apparently Sodom was too terrible. And these angels were sent by the Lord to scout out Sodom. Now, Sodom also was home to Lot, which is Abraham's nephew. And by chance, these angels were invited in very graciously by Lot. However, the whole town of Sodom basically surrounded Lot's house and said, "Give us the angels. We want to have sex with them." And that was too much for the Lord. So this town was destroyed. Fire and brimstone. This is like where the probably one of the verses where the phrase fire and brimstone preaching, when you sin against the Lord and you continue in your ways, you will be destroyed. This is, again, like the thought of the power of the Lord coming in is a little scary. The power of the Lord coming in and destroying an entire city, save Lot and his family. But this town that is famous for being destroyed, famous for their wickedness, sinfulness, and just even there's like a word, sodomy, sodomize. Those come from this city. This city, Jesus says, would have repented. This city, if shown the miracles that Jesus performed in Capernaum, would have turned and repented. Man, that is crazy. Like, this town that is so famous, and not just famous for being destroyed, but famous throughout the entire Bible, it is referenced over and over again for being the example of what not to do and what not to be like. So is it really going to be better for Sodom than Capernaum on the Day of Judgment? Yes. Yes, it will. Judgment. There's a quote by Stanley Hauerwas. He's another Bible scholar. He says, "Jesus' pronouncement of judgment on the cities in which he performed the deeds of power makes his contemporary Christians profoundly uncomfortable." I would agree. We want a gospel of love that ensures that everything, when everything is said and done, that everyone is and everything is going to be okay. But the gospel is judgment, because otherwise it would not be good news. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the light," he wasn't kidding. No one gets to the Father except through the Son. These towns chose a different way, and that is evident through Jesus' words, but also through just as we see the way Jesus is treated throughout the rest of the Gospels. Instead of repenting and turning from their sin, they chose to go their own way. And this, like, honestly breaks the Lord's heart. Again, woe is not just like, whoa, watch out. Like, it is watch out, but it is this grieving and this sense of mourning. The Lord's heart is breaking that these towns truly think they have a better way. Jesus was reacting to the sin and this lack of repentance. And like, I don't know the true grief and the true anguish, but man, that does something inside my mind, my heart, my soul when I think about these towns and the way Jesus was speaking over them. So, what does this mean for us? I was joking with Michael as I was writing this. I was like, oh man, I hope I never see any miracles, because if you do, we're going to be judged even harsher. And maybe next time a miracle is about to happen, I hope there's like notice so I can close my eyes or something like that and not see it. But like, all jokes aside, like, man, guys, Valley Church is blessed. Like, the more I was thinking about it, reflecting on like just even our short history as a church, some crazy things have happened. The fact that I am preaching up here in front of you after a pandemic is, I don't even know how, a church plant, like, man, that is crazy that we are still here and we have survived through a pandemic. The Lord has been graciously providing. The Lord has been giving us places like Calvary Baptist. This church, these people at Calvary Baptist are amazing. They are not fleecing us for all the money that we have. They are blessing us with crazy affordable rent. I've heard stories of, like, now that I've gotten to meet a lot of you guys, I have heard stories of how you started coming to Valley Church. And it is no accident that you are here. Just hearing how God has been guiding you to Valley Church and through our doors, through just various ways, is the work of the Spirit, the work of God leading you in your lives. That's cool. That's amazing. There have been these beautiful stories of love. People in our church have been experiencing sickness, hardships, stuff that is like that we need like each other to get through. And people have been there for each other, praying, bringing meals, all sorts of stuff like that, surrounding one another. There's been a lot of emotional healing that has also happened in this place. Whether it's someone going through some depression and receiving counsel and prayer, or even just like physical needs, someone getting a hot meal or like just a few dollars to get them through the month, the Lord is providing. Michael and I also have been like writing down our prayers recently for like the church. And as we pray them, we're like, okay, we got to pray for this. And it would astound you, like the list that we write and the way that the Lord has been answering them. Not just like we pray specifically, Lord, will you provide for this need? And it is given to the dollar. It is a friendship is healed. There has been many, many things where we look at the list and we're like, whoa, the Lord is here in this place. The Lord is here in all of us, working through his Holy Spirit. There is no doubt that when we pray, the Lord listens. The Lord answers. So, we've seen some miracles, and I don't want to like, oh, Mark's just trying to make our punishment harsher later or something. That's not what my goal is. My goal is that when the Lord asks us, will you repent, that we realize how loved we are, how much we have been given, how much grace, how much mercy we have been shown. There's no reason that we should be here right now. But the Lord has been guiding, providing, and continues to do so. We must repent. We must turn from sin and follow Jesus. And like, I don't know if Jesus were here, maybe he would say a completely different list. But like, when I think of like, if Jesus was to talk to us and be like, hey, these might be your woes. These might be some things. I can throw a few guesses out there. But I know that for some of us, we value our own comfort over loving our neighbor. And maybe Jesus would say, woe to you. That needs to change. Love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe some of us know what it is, something sinful that is in our lives, whether it's lies and deceit, living a double life of some sort, being manipulative or controlling. Maybe anger and bitterness are seated deep in your heart. Maybe there's lust or an addiction, some sort of idol. The Lord would say, woe to you. Repent. Turn from your sin. Maybe it's material possessions or just loving the affection and attention from others, whether social media or just people in general. You love the attention of other people, and the Lord would say, woe to you. Turn from your sin. Maybe it's because we only repent once a week, and this is something even I deal with as a pastor. It's like, why should we repent more than once? But repenting only once a week on a Sunday when we are told to is one thing, but we need to choose Jesus daily. Choose him in our waking, in our sleeping, in our thoughts, in our actions, because repentance isn't like this is a penance for the things that you've done. Repentance is simply that turning from sin and running towards Jesus. We need to choose Jesus daily, and not just when we're here on Sundays or even in our communities. And again, it could be a number of different things that Jesus might be calling you to right now, or calling you from, more correctly. We should repent because, man, that's of what Jesus says he is. He is loving, caring. He wants to help us carry this burden. But I know as I even say this, repenting is hard. It's not easy. I've written a list of things, and if they connect, it's because I have done these myself. So I don't speak out of a place of like, oh, I've always repented amazingly, so woe is you, not me. But I think repentance is one of those things that is difficult, does require a nudging of the Spirit. So some of the reasons why maybe we haven't repented before is we don't recognize our own sin. And this is something I think David talks about. He says, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. David was asking the Lord, examine me, know me. Show me anything that is sinful within me. And that is not something I love to do all the time. I'm sure you don't either. Asking the Lord, reveal the worst parts of me. And then when that happens, actually running from it, repenting of it, and going towards Jesus. That is not easy to do. That might be a reason we don't repent. And sometimes we justify our flaws, like say stuff like, everyone else does it too, or at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there, or I'm never going to change, so why even try? We have all these small little justifications of why we don't need to change. Maybe it's we know that we should repent. We're just dragging our feet. This one is probably my favorite one. Not favorite, that's a terrible way to say it. But like the one I am guilty of a lot of the time is I know something, but I take my time. I'm like, this is hard. I'll drag my feet with doing the thing I know I need to do, which is turn towards Jesus. And then we believe if we do certain things, we can level the scale. What Michael was talking about a couple weeks ago with works-based righteousness, like, oh, I sinned here. but maybe if I walk an old lady across the street and donate some money to the Salvation Army or something like that, then it'll all be okay. And we try to fix stuff on our own. So we're not actually repenting. We're trying to fix it ourselves. But really, when I think of, like, a lot of the time, it's we're like Capernaum too. It's our own pride. We think we know best. And this last one I'm going to cover is one that is talked about many times over in the Bible. David mentions his own brokenness before the Lord. And what sin does to our lives truly is break us not just in little ways, but in huge ways. And that we don't recognize how broken we are from our sin. And my question for you guys is, are you broken by your sin? Because when I think about the things I've done wrong and the things I continue to do wrong, I'm not that broken. And it's something I've been praying to the Lord about, like, Lord, change my heart. Make me, like, feel this the way you feel this. Because I feel broken when other people sin against me. I'm like, ah, that hurts, and that's awful. And I can even recognize when, like, a great mercy or sin has been forgiven by the Lord. I can recognize that in other people. But when it comes to my own brokenness, I need help. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Lord to change my heart. And I love how the Lord wants to take our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And that's what my prayer is for us as Valley Church, that not that, oh, we're going to be people that sin continually or whatever. I just pray that we would be receptive to what the Lord has for us, that when there is something before us, like a sin, that we would repent and we would turn towards Jesus. And I believe that takes us asking the Lord to break our hearts. Break our hearts for what breaks His. And I have this little simple prayer that I wrote up, and it's just, Lord, would you allow me to see how broken I am and how good you are? Bring me to repentance. So as the band comes back up and we go into our time of worship here, I just want to encourage you guys to, like, yes, judgment. Woe is you. These are, like, not exciting things to talk about. However, in the next, like, week or two, as we go into some of the most inviting verses that I think Jesus says and in his time here in the Gospels, we need to have this full picture of what the gospel truly is. There will be judgment. But man, this grace is far larger, far richer, and we are far more undeserving of it than we could ever imagine. And I think as we reflect on verses like this, it helps to give that full picture of the love that God truly has for us. So let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that there was this verse to challenge us, to speak to us, to allow us to think deeply about our own lives and about maybe the sin that is within us. And Lord, we pray that would you allow us to see how broken we are and how good you are. Bring us to repentance. Lord, we need you. We don't deserve the things that you give us, but Lord, we just pray that we would acknowledge that you are truly a good God, that you came and that you died for our sins, Lord, and you rose again. Lord, you are here with us. Your Spirit is guiding us, and we just pray that it will continue to guide us as we go into this time of worship. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.